Good morning and welcome to our service today. It is a blessing that you're able to join with us and worship in this way. We thank the Lord for the opportunity to consider him and to sing some hymns of praise as God's people. And we understand that the times are trying and we are facing unusual circumstances, but it is a blessing to be doing this with you in this way. Let's start with prayer as we commence the service. Father, we thank you. Thank you for the way that we can meet in this way, that we can consider your word and that we can sing hymns of praise. Thank you, dear Lord, that we can worship you. We know that your word tells us where two or three are gathered in your name, you're here in the midst. So we recognize that you're present with your people, and that though we are separate from one another physically, we unite our minds and our hearts of worship this morning. We praise you for who you are. We anticipate your blessings upon our church and upon us as individuals. Lord, we come to you seeking a blessing, and we are encouraged with the truth that you are a God who longs to bless your people. You are a good God, and we praise you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to sing in our service at this point in time, and we are going to sing The Haven of Rest. I would ask that if you're able to, where you are, you sing perhaps with your family, and if you are unable to, maybe just follow the lyrics and consider the words to this wonderful hymn, The Haven of Rest. We have a Bible reading at this time in our service, and I'm going to ask Brother Darshan to come and to share this reading with us today. If you would like to be prepared, please turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. 1 Corinthians chapter 12 this morning.
So 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 18 we're going to be starting with. But now hath God sent the members, every one of them, in the body, as it hath pleased him. And if they were all one member, where were the body? But now are they many members, yet but one body. And the eye cannot say unto the hand, I have no need of thee, nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of thee, of you. Nay, much more, those members of the body which seem to be more feeble are necessary. And those members of the body which we think to be less honorable, upon these we bestow more abundant honor, and our uncomely parts have more abundant comeliness. For our uncomely parts have no need, but God hath tempered the body together, having given more abundant honor to that part which lacked, that there should be no schism in the body, but that the members should have the same care one for another. And whether one member suffer, all the members suffer with it. Or one member be honored, all the members rejoiced with it. Now ye are the body of Christ, and members in particular.
Amen. And we have some announcements to be mindful of as a church and some things to be praying for that I would like to share with you at this time. Please continue to pray for those of our flock, those of our church that are unable certainly to get out. There are a number who are in self-isolation because of their prior health conditions or their age. So please be praying for those that are at this time stuck and be praying for one another. Do pray for those that are going through chemotherapy at this time, and keep in mind our brother there. And do pray for our missionaries who are serving the Lord in the far reaches of the world and still facing the challenges of the coronavirus. We heard on Wednesday night at the prayer meeting that Brother Kaufman over in Zambia is facing social isolation and restrictions there. They're in the northern parts of Zambia, certainly the Evans family serving in Japan, certainly in the midst of upheaval due to the coronavirus. Please be praying for our missionaries. Do pray for our nation. Pray that the Lord may work through these circumstances for his glory, that he may, in the lives of those of our nation, burden the hearts of the lost with the need for Christ. We pray particularly for our leadership, our Prime Minister, for ministers of health, state authorities, state governments. We need to be praying for those that have the rule over us. So as a church, please be praying for our country. Pray that the Lord may work in the lives of those around us. And certainly be praying for churches of like faith that are all trying to navigate this crisis as best as we are able. So be praying for our brothers and sisters up there at Lifegate and Pastor Zimmerman, and pray for the church down at Gold Coast and the pastor down there, the new pastor there. We need to be praying for churches who preach the truth and are seeking to minister the gospel in these days. So please spend some time in prayer. We might pray now as a church and commit some of these things to the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you might be at work in us, that you might work in our hearts and in our church for your glory. We pray that you might work in our nation and that there would be a turning to you even in the late hour that we find ourselves in. We pray that you might use this coronavirus to turn the hearts of many Help them to see that the foundation upon which they've built their life is unstable, and that the answers, the questions they have within their souls and the answers the world would offer, that they're empty answers, they're vain. And I pray that you might help the lost to see that the answers to the questions of the soul are found in the Scriptures, and that the answer is found in you. We pray for those that are affected by this virus. There are a number of our number who are separated from their parents, and I pray that you might heal and comfort those that are suffering separation. We pray that you might bring about health in the lives of those that are sick, and dear Lord, that you might bring an end to these restrictions and the threat of the virus. We praise you for your mercy thus far. Father, we pray for our church and the ministry of your word. We pray that it would be an effective teaching method, and that your people might be fed through the technology that we use. We also would like to pray for other churches. Some have found this a simple transition, others have found it difficult, and I pray that you might be at work there, that you might help those beacons of light, these local assemblies that proclaim the gospel, help them to be protected by you. Lord, I pray that you would sustain them through this time, and that you would help the light to shine brightly. We pray these things and give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen. We are going to sing again in our songbook, but we're not singing in our songbook. Sing again, and we're going to sing the hymn All for Jesus. All for Jesus. Let's sing together. Take up your Bibles with me this morning and turn to the book of Nehemiah, Nehemiah chapter 3. We continue our study there, and we find ourselves seeing the work on the wall commence. We've seen the burden in Nehemiah's heart in chapter 1. We've seen him submit himself to days of prayer and fasting, weeks and months of prayer and fasting. We've seen the provision of supplies come from the pagan king Artaxerxes there over the Persian Empire. We have seen Nehemiah persuade God's people in the city of Jerusalem to join in arms and resume the construction of the walls. We've seen this narrative lead us to this place. And in chapter 3, praise God, the work commences. God's people are stirred in their hearts to service. And we might, and we will have a look at some of this passage together today, and we'll see what we can learn from Israel's response to Nehemiah's leadership here. In fact, we might read together, but I will say this before we read. We could be tempted to think that this passage is very dry and there may be nothing here for us by way of application. Truthfully, it is a bunch of hard names which are difficult to pronounce, and I promise you I will do badly at. But there is more here than an account of the individuals that built certain parts of the walls surrounding the city of Jerusalem. There are principles here for us that apply in the church age, and that's what we will look for. Let's read from verse 1 down to 14 so you can have a chuckle at my inability to pronounce these names. If you have a Jewish background or even a Bible that gives you the pronunciation marks, maybe, I don't know. Let's see how we go. Let's read Nehemiah 3 from verse 1. Then Eliashib the high priest rose up with his brethren the priests, and they builded the sheep gate. They sanctified it and set up the doors of it, even under the tower of Mia. They sanctified it under the tower of Hananiel. And next unto him builded the men of Jericho. And next to them builded Zakur, the son of Imri. But the fish gate did the sons of Hasanah build, who also laid the beams thereof, and set up the doors thereof, the locks thereof, and the bars thereof. And next unto them repaired Meremoth, the son of Urijah, the son of Koz. And next unto them repaired Meshulam, the son of Berechiah, the son of Meshazibiel. And next unto them repaired Zadok, the son of Baana. Next unto them the Tekoites repaired, but their nobles put not their necks to the work of their lord. Moreover, the old gate repaired Jehoiada, the son of Paseah, and Meshulam, the son of Besadiah. They laid the beams thereof, and set up the doors thereof, and the locks thereof, and the bars thereof. And next unto them repaired Melatiah the Gibeonite, and Jadon the Meronothite, the men of Gibeon of Mizpah, under the throne of the governor on this side of the river. I'm going to pause there because the rest of this chapter follows in a very, very similar vein. Names difficult to pronounce, recounting those who built and where they built when it came to the circular walls surrounding Jerusalem. And the description follows in an anti-clockwise direction, sorry, this way around, starting at the sheep gate and then working its way around back to the sheep gate on the other side. But this is practical for us, and I would like for us to recognize that. Remember the context. Israel was in rebellion towards God. They had turned from him and had given themselves to the worship of idols, and as such, God sent them into exile in Babylon for 70 years. Israel was called, you would remember, to be a light unto the world. As a nation, they were to declare Jehovah to the Gentiles around about. Remember the promises to Abraham that in thee, in thy seed, shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. God's intent for the nation of Israel was not to protect themselves and to set up high walls on the borders of their city, or not their city, on the borders of their country, and to hoard to themselves the glory of Jehovah. God intended Israel to shine the light of the glory of God into the world around about, but it failed in that task. Instead of being the light to the world influenced them, and Israel worshipped gods of this world. So they found themselves in exile. Israel was no longer fulfilling God's will, and as such, they were a shame or a reproach to his name. Remember when Nehemiah came in chapter 2, verse 17, and he rallied the people to service, rallied them to serve and to work and to construct for the glory of God. He says at the end of verse 17, "Come and let us build up the wall of Jerusalem, that we be no more a reproach." Nehemiah encourages the remnant, or the group of people that have returned to Jerusalem, to build, that they be no more a reproach. How does this apply to us? We might pray and ask for the Lord's blessing as we start to apply some of these things to us as the church. Let's pray. Father, we ask for your wisdom. We ask that your Spirit might minister through your word to our hearts, to our minds, to our lives. Lord, we pray for our church. We pray that you would use us as members of the body, that we may be fitly joined together, that we may conduct ourselves in the body as you intend us to be. And I pray that the church, our local church and the church universal, I pray that we would fulfill our purpose in shining the light of the glory of God to the world about us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. How does this apply? Well, it applies in many ways. When Nehemiah started rebuilding the wall, he was essentially calling a people to revival, to restore the work, to go back to where they once were and to serve God again. He was restoring their call to be a light in the world, to be servants of the Most High God. The church that we are a part of is called to be salt of the earth and light in the world. We have the same responsibility that Israel had and failed at all those years ago. And as Israel failed and then brought about the judgment of God upon themselves, and as Israel then was set aside for a time, don't misunderstand me, God has a future plan for Israel, and we'll talk more about that tonight. But God set aside Israel. He will resume again. But currently, the vessel in his hand is the vessel of the church. And we are an holy nation full of priests unto God, that we as the church might declare his glory. We are the light of the world. But as we look at the church, I suggest that the church is in disarray. Is the church of Jesus Christ today as bright as God intends her to be? Is the light, is the glory of God seen in God's people and declared from the lips of God's people? I have no doubt that there have been, and clearly history has taught us, that there have been churches who have suffered the consequences that Jesus warned the church at Ephesus about. If you turn in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 2, Jesus, through John, penned a letter to the church at Ephesus, a church that was doing well. Turn in your Bibles there, if you have them, to Revelation chapter 2 and read just a couple of verses 4 and 5. And we could look at the first part and recognize that the church at Ephesus was doing a good job. Jesus knew their works, their labor, and their patience in verse 2. Now, they hated the right things. They wouldn't tolerate evil. Verse 3, they've borne and have patience and for his name's sake have labored and have not fainted. But in verse 4, "Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee because thou hast left thy first love. Remember therefore from whence thou art fallen and repent and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly and will remove thy candlestick out of his place except thou repent." You see what Jesus was warning the church at Ephesus about? If you don't get back to loving me and making me your first priority, if I am not number one in your life as a church, then the consequence of that will be I will come and remove your light, your testimony. And the truth of the matter is, though Ephesus was a strong church, Paul ministered there, Timothy was a pastor there, John ministered in through letter here. It was a strong, vibrant church, but history swallowed her up. There is no church at Ephesus now. The truth of the matter is that it is possible for churches to lose their light. You think about it. when we look at many churches and even ministries today, missions organizations, churches that were once, what's the word I'm after? They were once great bastions for the truth, I think, or, you know, great strongholds for the truth. Years gone by, where the Spirit of God worked mightily and wondrously through God's people, yet today they are merely a shell of what they once were, because their light is no longer what it was. This happened to Israel, and it happens to Christian churches and Christian organizations, and it does happen in the lives of Christians as well, when we walk away from the truth. Nehemiah's work motivating Israel is relevant to us. The nation of Israel in many ways is reflected by the church, though we are not, the church is not Israel, Israel is not the church. But the same sinful tendencies that Israel had, the church can have today. But I want us to read through this passage and pull out some principles, make some observations about what it looks like when God stirs the heart of his people to serve. How did God use Nehemiah, and what did it look like? Because if God stirs our hearts today, perhaps there will be some similarities in that stirring. God stirs his people to serve. What does that look like? I have 6 points that I'll share with you briefly today. 6 points. What does it look like when God stirs his people? Firstly, I would suggest leaders set the example. Have a look in Nehemiah chapter 3 and verse 1. Then Eliashib, the high priest, rose up with his brethren, the priests, and they builded the sheep gate. They sanctified it and set up the doors of it, even unto the tower of Mia. They sanctified it and unto the tower of Hananeel. We start this reading, this account, and it really is an honor roll of those that were involved in a work for the Lord. We start this account, and firstly we read of the high priest and the priests getting busy in the work for the Lord. They rebuild the sheep gate. The spiritual leaders in Jerusalem are the first mentioned in the list of the work. Now, I don't know about you, but I can't imagine the high priest often building walls. Neither can I imagine the priesthood often being involved in manual labor. The manual labor revolved that was found in the temple, in the tabernacle in the temple, the manual labor was the responsibility of the Levites. All priests came from the tribe of Levi, but not all Levites were priests. So there were Levites who weren't priests, but their responsibility was to the practical and the menial work relating to the temple. The priests here were willing to use their hands to do manual labor. And it sets a tone for the people. It works the reviving. God stirs the heart of the people, and we see it starts in the leadership. This wasn't the priest's job description, but they were busy doing the work. They were willing to get their hands dirty. And they were busy. I mean, they didn't just build here, but you have a look down in verse 22 and also into verse 28. And after him repaired the priests and the men of the plain. Verse 28, from above the horse gate repaired the priests, everyone over against his house. And I'm not reading you the whole context. I'd love you, feel free to read through Nehemiah chapter 3 and try and pronounce these names. But I want you to see that the priests were busy. They were working and they were laboring and they were giving a great example for the people. Turn over to 1 Peter chapter 5 with me, where Peter calls the elders of the church, he calls the eldership to lead well. Right? And in doing so, he exposes 3 temptations or vices that are common in leadership amongst elders. Have a look at what he says, 1 Peter 5. The elders which are among you I exhort, who am also an elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. Feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint but willingly, not for filthy lucre but of a ready mind, neither as being lords over God's heritage but being examples to the flock. So even Peter, speaking to the church leadership in the days of the New Testament church, he exhorts the leaders to be examples to those that they minister to. He says, feed the flock. Then he says, and he gives you these three vices that are common to those in leadership. The first is that we as leaders become lazy. He says, feed the flock of God, not by constraint. Take the oversight thereof, not by constraint. That means not out of necessity, not because you have to. He says to the leaders, you serve your God as leaders willingly, with a desire to. And there are those in leadership who are lazy and simply do what they have to do because they must. That's the first vice exposed by Peter. Secondly, he warns leaders against a greed for money, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind. Or greed for power, not, he says there, neither has been lords over God's heritage, but been examples to the flock. Peter was appealing to leaders to serve well, to serve properly, that they may serve by example. The challenge that I would give to us as leaders, to me as a pastor, to our deacons, to those leaders in ministry, even to leaders of families, leaders of communities. If there is going to be a stirring in the hearts of God's people from apathy, from a coldness, there's going to be a fire set in the hearts of God's people. I believe it must start with us. I believe it starts with God's people. Much of the teaching in the church today is void of power because leaders' lives don't demonstrate it. Preachers don't practice what they preach. And as such, the preaching is devoid of the power it ought to carry. No doubt when Nehemiah came to Israel, one of his first prime jobs that he focused on was motivating the leadership to get on board. Peter did the same thing in his epistle to scattered Christians. When he spoke to leaders, he said, be examples or ensamples to the flock. Paul to Timothy called him to take heed unto himself and to his doctrine, continue in them, for in doing this thou shalt save both thyself, thou shalt both save thyself and them that hear thee. Paul said it, Peter said it, Nehemiah demonstrated it, or at least the priest did, that leadership is important. A leader must practice what he preaches. Now, I will say this. God can stir hearts irrespective of leadership. You may have a hypocritical leader, but that doesn't prevent those under that leadership from being stirred by their God. I won't limit God or put him in a box and say, God can only do this. No, God can do as God pleases. And I don't believe anyone can justly say, well, God, you gave me a dud pastor. What hope have I got of being zealous and on fire for the Lord? What hope have I got to serve and be a light as you intend? No, right? But I will say this, that leadership is important. And the example leadership sets does often set the tone for those that follow. So what application do we take? I would encourage you, as I do, to pray for our leaders. Pray for those in leadership. Leading from the front is never easy. And it makes leaders a special target for the enemy. And I would encourage us as God's people to remember deacons, your pastor, those in leadership daily in prayer. Lift us up. Okay, the first is to pray for our leaders. The second application is to submit to our leaders. And I bring this up because the text gives us the example, back there in Nehemiah chapter 3, gives us an example of those that refused to submit. This wasn't a utopian experience where everyone was exactly on the same page, but overwhelmingly so, God's people united together. We'll talk about that soon. But there are some people here that resented the leadership that was over them. Have a look in verse 5. Next to them, the Tekoites repaired, but their nobles put not their necks to the work of their Lord. The nobles of the Tekoites didn't want to do the work. Now, they're the rich men. They're the influential people. They were marked out, set out by our writer, and really they were set forth, their names are given here, for dishonour. Those that are mentioned as those that worked and served the Lord receive some honour in the mentioning of their name. But these men are recorded and it brings them dishonour. They would not put their necks to the work it's an agricultural term. It's like when you put the yoke on an oxen to plough the field, and that oxen just won't put its neck where you want it to go, and it won't submit to those that are trying to drive it to get the work done. But also there we read, they would not submit. They would not, what do we read? They would not put their necks to the work of their Lord. Now the word Lord there, it's got a capital, but it doesn't necessarily mean that it was the Lord God who gave them this work, but it simply means that there were supervisors over the work, and these nobles, and I think it's a human lord or a human master, who was overseeing the work of the Tekoites. And when the supervisor gave instructions to the nobles, they just wouldn't do it. They wouldn't follow. They wouldn't submit. God honored those who chose to submit and dishonored those who rebelled. If the hearts of God's people are going to be revived and stirred into serving the Lord, I believe it begins with leadership. That's our first point. Our second point to see this morning is that everyone here is unified. Now, with the caveat of these nobles that were doing their own thing. But I want us to see such a great number of people, everyone here unified in the work. This stands out to me as we read through the whole passage here. There were people building from all kinds of regions of Judah. We can read of the Tekoites in verse 5, and then there's the inhabitants of Zenoa down in verse 13, people from various places building together. In verse 8, and we can read it here, you'll see people of different professions. Next unto him repaired Uzziel, the son of Harahiah, of the goldsmiths, you see there. Next unto him also repaired Hananiah, the son of one of the apothecaries, and they fortified Jerusalem under the broad wall. Here we have goldsmiths and perfume makers, if we could say that, ointment makers. These people are not builders. Their trade is not placing stones on top of stones and reinforcing a city wall. These people are coming from different places, different professions, and I would point out that both men and women worked on building the wall. Have a look in verse 12. Next unto him repaired Shalom, the son of Halahesh, the ruler of the half part of Jerusalem, he and his daughters. Men and women, goldsmiths, apothecaries, people from Tekoa, people from Zenoa, right? People from all over, all building united together. The spiritual leaders, the high priest himself. And in verse 9 and verse 12, you see district rulers, so people with influence. Verse 12, we read of him. Shalom, the son of Halahesh, the ruler of the half part of Jerusalem. He was busy building the wall. Verse 9, Rephaiah, the son of Hur, the ruler of the half part of Jerusalem. District rulers are involved in the work. Spiritual leaders, political leaders, business people, all busy. Have a look in verse 14, and this man stands out uniquely. He was another ruler of a part, and his task was unpleasant. Verse 14, but the dung gate repaired Malchiah, the son of Rechab, the ruler of part of that place, Beth-Hakrem. He built it and set up the doors thereof, the locks thereof, and the bars thereof. So we have a ruler of another place, all working together. Now, as believers today, we have remarkable unity that even the children of Israel did not have, in that we are one in Christ. We have unity in him, and we are blessed as such. Turn over in your Bibles to John chapter 17, please. John chapter 17, and we can see Jesus' prayer. He was praying to his Father as our high priest. In verse 20, John 17, verse 20. Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word. That's you and me. He's not just praying for his disciples, but he's praying for those that would listen to what they said and believe as such. That's you and me. Verse 21. That they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me and I in thee, that they may also be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. And the glory which thou gavest me I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one, I in them and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and the world may know that thou hast sent me and hast loved them as thou hast loved me. Jesus is praying for his church, those that will believe the gospel handed down from the disciples and the apostles on through the churches. He's praying for believers and says, we are one in him. We have wonderful unity as Christians. And Paul to the Ephesian church said that we need to endeavour to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Unity is the place of God's blessing. Unity as God's people is something we have in Christ, yet we fail to practice it day in, day out. Psalm 133, David speaking there in the psalm, he says, behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell in unity. It's like the precious ointment upon the head that ran down the beard, even Aaron's beard, that went down to the skirts of his garments, as the Jew of Hermon and as the Jew that descended upon the mountains of Zion, for there the Lord commanded the blessing, even life forevermore. Unity is the place of God's blessing. So, if God blesses in unity, what do you think Satan seeks to do? He seeks to disrupt unity. He seeks to bring division. He knows that where there is disunity, the blessing ceases to flow. In fact, where there is disunity and there is contention amongst the brethren, then that allows a foothold for the devil, a place for the devil to enter in and wreak havoc. Paul in Ephesians says, be angry and sin not, neither let the sun go down upon your wrath, neither give place to the devil. Now, anger, unresolved, gives place, a foothold for the devil. And it's military terminology. It's saying that the devil has a place of, you know, a forward camp where he can find himself and he can send out his workers from there, a place or a foothold. So what must we do? When we think about the nation of Israel and the people in Jerusalem building together, almost arm in arm, united in the work, I believe that pricks my heart to share with you the need for God's people today to keep the bond, endeavour to keep the bond of unity, keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, I should say. Well, that sometimes involves reconciling offences one with another. You know, it is not okay for God's people to take offence at one another and to allow division to enter into relationships between brothers and sisters in the church. It is not okay for us to ignore that, pretend that that doesn't happen or it isn't a problem or that it won't affect God's blessing on God's people. It is not okay to ignore the need to reconcile. We as God's people must keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And if there is a division between me and another or you and another, we have the obligation to go in love, seeking reconciliation and perhaps asking forgiveness for our offences. God longs for his people to dwell in the unity that we have in him. There is the example of Euodias and Syntyche in Philippians chapter 4. These two had obviously, you know, there was some strife and contention between these two. And Paul, writing to the Philippians, he says, I beseech Euodias and Syntyche that they be of the same mind in the Lord. And he also says, I entreat thee also, true yoke fellow, help those women which laboured with me in the gospel. So Paul, writing, he says, these women need to be reconciled, and I entreat thee, and he says, true yoke fellow, help them. We can't ignore division and schisms in the church. We cannot. It will hinder the blessing that the Lord longs to pour out on his people. We must labour to be peacemakers in our churches. Why? Jesus' high priestly prayer. He said that the unity that we have in him is that which reflects his glory to the world. He prayed that. He said that they may all be one as thou, Father, art in me and I in thee, that they may also be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. This is Jesus' reputation that is affected by our disunity. It has no place in the church. When God stirs his people to serve, we see leadership setting the right example, and we see everybody united in the work. And this third point flows on from that. Everyone does his or her part. When we look at the rebuilding of the wall, everyone is busy doing what is required to be done. People are building to a certain point and others are taking over and they're working together on a unified project. It would be no good if 95% of the wall was complete. If everybody did their job except for that 5%, what would the result be? Everyone needed to do his or her part. And in the same way, in Ephesians chapter 4, please turn there, Ephesians 4, the church functions in a similar manner. The church is a body. And if one member doesn't do what that member is instructed to do, then the whole body suffers. We had that in our Bible reading. We all need to be working together. Let's have a look. Ephesians 4, verse 16. Verse 15. But speaking the truth in love, may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, not just 95% of the parts, all right, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. The body grows and is built and develops in unity and in love when every part does what it should do. We can't sit down and neglect our responsibility without consequence. Every part does as it should. There is an illustration here which we don't probably see as well in the King James Version, but it's the illustration in the body of a ligament. And it's here in verse 16. The whole body, fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, is basically a picture of the ligaments that hold the bones together and the joints together. And if those ligaments are tight and doing what those ligaments are supposed to do, then the body is able to function as it should. But anyone who has had an injury where they've torn a ligament or stretched a ligament know exactly what it feels like to not be able to use that limb the way it was intended to be used. We are as ligaments, binding and tying one another together as a body. Christ is the head and we are the body. And if you've tried to run with torn ligaments or jump or do anything that we would desire to do, you will know the difficulty. When one person doesn't do his part, the church essentially handicaps itself, ceases to edify, ceases to grow. Most churches and ministries and organizations, I feel, are handicapped because their ligaments, their members, their muscles, their organs are not doing their part. We must do what we need to do. The Christian life is not simply what we think we need to do for us. The Christian life, when you get saved, you are made part of a body that joins with other parts. And as such, you affect those you are in contact with. You cannot neglect one another. Warren Wiersbe said this, and I have a quote from him. Some people in the church are constructionalists. They're helping to get the job done. I wonder, are you a constructionalist? He goes on to say, others are deconstructionalists. They are busy tearing things down. The third group are obstructionalists. They create problems for the people who are trying to do the work. Constructionalists, deconstructionalists, and obstructionalists. You don't necessarily have to be someone who pulls things down to be a hindrance. You can simply neglect to do what God wants you to do, and you will prevent God working in the hearts of those that he's trying to use today. The people of God in Jerusalem under the leadership of Nehemiah were united in the work and they did what they needed to do. I will say this. Sometimes serving the Lord means not necessarily doing what you want to do or doing what you feel equipped to do. I don't think the goldsmiths and the apothecaries felt equipped to build the wall, but they did what needed to be done. You can see it there in verse 14 of Nehemiah 3. We mentioned this man, Nehemiah chapter 3, verse 14, the man who rebuilt the dung gate. Now, I don't have to tell you what the dung gate was for. I would think that that's pretty self-explanatory. But I suspect when the leadership, or perhaps Nehemiah, was asking for volunteers to jump in and to rebuild this particular gate, I can't imagine a whole lot of hands went up. people perhaps looking quietly and in other directions and trying to not make eye contact. But then this man, Malchiah, the son of Rechab, the ruler of part of Beth Hakkerem, he built it. And he set up the doors thereof, the locks thereof, and the bars thereof. Now I have no doubt that the Jews who read this would be shocked. I mean, a leader of a district, a ruler of this part of this region, he was the guy who took what I suspect was probably the worst job. He stood in the gap. He didn't use his power to get a better job or a better ministry. He didn't do perhaps what people would desire to do. He simply did what needed to be done. I think sometimes we're all gifted, all right? And as Christians, we are all given spiritual gifts for the use, for the edification of the body, and some are gifted in different areas. And I don't want to talk about spiritual gifts necessarily today, but I will say this. We perhaps overemphasize gifts to the point where we think, well, I'm gifted to preach. And the only way I'm going to serve the Lord in the church is if I preach. Well, or I'm gifted to show mercy. So there's no way I'm going to vacuum the hall. I'm only going to show mercy to those who need. Like, we can overemphasize spiritual gifts to the point and make them exclusive and say, this is how I serve. But the truth is, the people here show us the example of doing the job that needs to be done. And doing perhaps jobs they didn't want to do, or certainly didn't feel gifted to do. The truth is, God is looking for people who simply say, I'll serve, and then God will equip that person for the service that he's called them to. Don't hold back in serving the Lord thinking that, well, I can't do. You know, God has a way of equipping us for the work. Sometimes when God calls us, it may not be in your preferred area, may not be in the area that you think you're gifted in. But I ask, will you do it to honour God and bring pleasure to him? Fourthly, as we consider this narrative, we see as God stirs the heart of his people that they took responsibility for their homes first. We notice this as we read through. God called these people to serve in verse 10. Next to him repaired Jediah, the son of Harumaph. And the words that I'm looking for are here, even over against his house. Have a look then in verse 23. After him repaired Benjamin and Hashub over against their house. After him repaired Azariah, the son of Messiah, the son of Ananiah, by his house. Verse 28, the priests, everyone over against his house. 29, Zadok, the son of Immer, over against his house. God called these people to serve right where they lived. They rebuilt the walls right next to their houses. And perhaps Nehemiah had a very calculated an intent behind this, because you will more fervently and more zealously and more determinedly build the wall where your house is. Because if there's an area of the wall you don't want to be weak to the enemy on the outside, it's the bit right next to your house. So perhaps there was some calculated kind of intent here. But there is a principle that is true right through into the days in which we serve today. God calls us to serve firstly where we are. You might feel called to be a missionary, but firstly you need to be a missionary where you are. You might feel called to be a pastor. Well, you need to pastor your family and pastor the flock that God has given you there within your four walls. You must serve God where you are. When Paul was talking to Timothy about how to run the church in Ephesus in 1 Timothy chapter 5, about the care of widows, he says, but if any widow have children or nephews, let them first learn to show piety at home and to requite their parents, for that is good and acceptable before God. The children of widows need to care for their mother. They need to care for their family first, to show godliness at home. In verse 8, if any provide not for his own, especially for those of his own house, he hath denied the faith and is worse than an infidel. And I want to tell you this, the mentality of children caring for parents in their old age is a dying discipline. We see it a little bit today, but I don't believe the generation to come will be raised with the same desire to care for their parents into old age. Ministry in the home. Paul says, first put religion into practice by serving your family. He says to pastors, You know, the qualifications of a bishop. He must rule his own house well. We must care for our families first. Serving the Lord starts there. Revival in our lives starts in us and in those closest to us, and then extends outwards from there. Just like the apostles, the disciples, were told in Acts chapter 1 verse 8 to preach, when the Holy Spirit will come upon you, you shall receive power to be witnesses unto me in Jerusalem, in all Judea, in Samaria, under the uttermost parts of the earth. And there is an expanding circle of influence. They were first to minister where they were in Jerusalem, and then further out and further out. We need to see how we can best serve those closest to us before we go elsewhere. Fifthly, notice that a few souls get on fire for the Lord. Now, each of these servants of God that are building the walls in Nehemiah 3, they're obviously stirred within themselves to serve. They've been recorded here and it brings honour to their name, but there is one man that stands out in verse 20 more than the others. We read in verse 20, after him, Baruch, the son of Zabbai, earnestly repaired the other piece. From the turning of the wall under the door of the house of Eliashib the high priest, he earnestly repaired the other piece. That means to zealously repair. It comes from a root word which means to burn or to glow. Now everyone else is repairing, but he repaired earnestly. He was zealous in his work. And I suspect when you stand alongside someone in a task and they are really on fire for that task, they want to do that to the glory of God, that rubs off. It's true in my life when I've been in contact with those that have really been on fire for the Lord. It has been a great stirring to my soul. This man stirred within himself. The Lord stirred him and used him as a testimony before others, I am convinced. Christ said of John the Baptist in John 5:35, he was a burning and a shining light, and you were willing for a season to rejoice in his light. John the Baptist burned brightly, and the people rejoiced. And I believe when the Lord stirs the hearts of his people to serve, there will be those that are on fire for the Lord, that burn zealously and brightly. But lest you feel that, well, I don't have to be that one. We are all called to be fervent in spirit, to be zealous in the spiritual things, serving the Lord. Romans 12, verse 11 warns us to not be slothful in business, but fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. 1 Corinthians 15:58, therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labour is not in vain in the Lord. God is calling each one of his children to be zealous for him. What was the rebuke to the church at Ephesus? That they left their first love. It says, repent and do the first works. Go back to that time when you were on fire for him. We are to let our light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. Are you glowing? Are you glowing? Do you burn with a zeal for God? Your fire or your lack thereof affects the corporate flames of this church. When you are cold for the things of the Lord, or you are simply going through the motions, that is not, the effect of that is not isolated to you. It affects your family. The effect of that is not isolated to the church, you know, to you or your family within the church. It affects the church, and it affects the work that God has called his people to. Lastly, and this is an observation of a mission rather than commission. Is that the right way of saying it? People serve with humility. You know what stands out to me after reading through this passage a number of times, looking for these practical applications? Who was the man given the task of rebuilding the walls? Nehemiah. Who was the man God called and used before the king, who had the letters of authority to source the timbers from the king's, his timber? It was Nehemiah. Who was the one who stirred the people and they said, let us arise and build? Who was the guy who got all of this started and whose name is not mentioned in Nehemiah 3. The one leading is leading from behind, and as he records here, those who are involved in the work, his name is not mentioned. Well, that is a wonderful principle that we can apply. A leader is a servant first. Nehemiah demonstrates that. A servant serves, many times behind the scenes, never getting glory for his service. Jesus taught us to serve in Luke 17:10 when he said, "So likewise ye, when ye shall have done all those things which are commanded you, say, we are unprofitable servants, we have done that which was our duty to do." There is no place for pride in the service of our God. One of the greatest hindrances to God stirring the hearts of God's people is pride, where men will say, "I don't want to get involved. I don't want to do, you know, I don't want to commit. I don't want to do what, you know, I don't like the leader's plan. I don't like what the pastor's saying. I think he's doing the wrong thing. Or I don't like what the church is doing. I don't want to be involved." You know, pride is where that comes from. Pride, when it is at work in the hearts of people, it seeks glory for itself and it brings division amongst God's people. We see it in the lives of the disciples who argued about who would be the most influential, who would be the greatest, who'll sit at Christ's right hand in heaven. And they were bickering and bantering between themselves out of pride. And it's a poisonous root that grows up to spoil what God is trying to do in God's people. James said in James 3, and I know I'm not giving you time to turn to all these verses, I'm sorry. But James 3, verse 14 through 16. "But if you have bitter envying and strife in your hearts, glory not, and lie not against the truth. For this wisdom descendeth not from above, but is earthly, sensual, devilish. For where envying and strife is, there is confusion and every evil work." How many churches, ministries, families, and lives have been destroyed because people want glory? They want to be seen. They want their name listed and listed first. They want to be seen to be influential. They want to serve as elders or deacons or, you know, pastors and missionaries so that people can look up to them and give them glory. Leadership does bring authority and it does bring honor according to the scriptures. So there are those who seek leadership because they want authority and they want honor. But they come with the wrong motive. They seek positions to be served instead of to serve. And Nehemiah clearly had that right. His name is not mentioned. He doesn't put his name in the honor roll of those who built. Humility doesn't care who gets the glory as long as God is the one who's glorified and that the church or others are edified. God stirred the hearts of God's people to serve. And this is what it looked like in the days of Nehemiah. And I believe the need is still true today for leaders to set the example. For God's people to be unified in the task. For everyone to do his or her part to be constructionalists rather than deconstructionalists or obstructionists. I believe the call is still true today for people to begin to serve at home, in their family, parents to their children, husbands to their wives, wives to their husbands, that we would first care for the needs of our immediate family and then our extended family, and that we might build the wall that adjoins our house. Serve where we are. The truth is, some souls get on fire. Some are zealous more than others and they are an example to us, and we're called to be that. And lastly, when God stirs the heart of his people, people serve with humility. I wonder, is God stirring your heart to serve him? Well, this is what it looked like in the days of Nehemiah, in the life of those living in Jerusalem. Let's close with a word of prayer. Father, we thank you again for the examples before us. I pray that you might help us to sense and to be burdened with the need to serve you, our great God. Sometimes we have a desire to serve and we don't know how, and that's certainly true in the days of restrictions under coronavirus. So we might think, I'd love to serve the Lord, but I just don't know how. And I pray that you'd help us to see how best to serve you in these days. But Lord, help us not to deny that we ought to be zealous in serving, zealously busy for you. I pray that you might help us as your people to see and to obey, to be found working, watching and waiting for your return. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Our final hymn this morning, as we bring this service to a close, is the hymn, Revive Us Again. Revive Us Again. And after we've sung the hymn, I would ask that you and your families, where you are, may spend some time in prayer, closing the meeting and spending some time in prayerful worship. Let's sing Revive Us Again.